If you would turn to Zechariah chapter 8 as we get back into this, this prophecy, and we'll have the first 13 verses as our reading, which I'll read to you, and then we'll look at these verses. So Zechariah 8, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty. And the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these things, these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Before that time, there were no wages for men or beasts. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, and vine will yield its fruit. The ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. And I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Jerusalem, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. Now, if you remember the last time we talked about how the book of Zechariah, at least Meredith Klein suggests, and someone misunderstood what I said. He called it a diptych. Someone thought I said a dipstick. And the spelling on it, and I may be pronouncing it, maybe it's diptych, D-I-P-T-Y-C-H. But at any rate, it means both halves kind of match each other. And if both halves match each other, then just as there was an introductory section in chapter 1 before he got into the visions, so there's an introductory section before he gets into the oracles, or what are sometimes called the burdens of Zechariah. And we're in the middle of that introductory section, which is essentially chapters 7 and 8. And what is in 7 and 8 is both of these chapters are essentially in response to a question that a group came. So just to back up and review this for a moment. Go back to 7, verses 1 and 2. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? So the question they came with was, they had established a fast. It's not in the Old Testament law, but they had established a fast in the fifth month on the day when the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed to mourn that. And so now that the temple is going to be rebuilt, well, do we keep that fast? And God gives an answer through Zechariah to them. And the first was really a rebuke, which is essentially what chapter 7 is. And the key part of the rebuke is in verse 5, where the Lord said to them through Zechariah, Ask all the people of the land and the priest when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And so chapter 7 is a rebuke of the superficiality of their religion. They kept these fasts and that their heart really wasn't in it. They were all wrapped up in ceremony, but the cultivation of their heart relationship with the Lord wasn't there. It wasn't really for the Lord they were doing it. They were just doing it for themselves. Like you might celebrate any kind of holiday without just because you want to party, not necessarily because you want to really celebrate something. It might be, to put it in our contemporary idea, it might be someone wanting to take the Lord's Supper, not because they were really a Christian or they really believed anything the Lord's Supper presented. Well, everybody else is doing it, so I want to do it too. It was just part of the ceremony of the church. Well, that's chapter 7. Now, in chapter 8, God is taking a little more positive direction. He is going to give them some instruction in chapter 8 on different things. But basically, in chapter 8, God is wanting to give them encouragements to keep about the business of building the temple and doing that work. And so instead of the rebuke, he's still part of the introduction before he starts giving these oracles. He's giving them this instruction, and after the rebuke, he's now going to encourage them in the work. And it's going to ultimately be focused in a series of promises that he's going to give to them, promises which are a great blessing to you and to me. But he begins chapter 8 with a statement. Now, if you were Israel, if you were Jews at that time, you might have very much wondered, well, if God hates us, he doesn't love us anymore, he's no longer going to show his favor to us. And so the first verse of chapter 8 is essentially the beginning, but just more of an affirmation of the Lord to the people. No, I do indeed still love you. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, and you see that phrase is repeated over and over again. This is what the Lord Almighty says: I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. In other words, God's affection and passions have not been taken away from her, not as his elect people. I mean, he has judged them. He's disciplined them. Obviously, the reprobate were destroyed. But there was a remnant he preserved. And even in the prophecies of Isaiah and others, we have the promises of the remnant. And there was going to be a remnant which God's favor would never leave. And so even in judgment, God remembers mercy. And here he's saying to them, no, my love hasn't left you. I really do still love you. And I will show compassion upon you. But then he follows that up with a series of encouragement. There's three particular promises that the Lord gives to them. The first one is in verse 3. This is what the Lord says: I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. So the first promise is the promise of God's personal return to them, his blessing to them, that he would become present among them as he had been in the past. And of course, we're not talking about a physical or bodily presence necessarily, even though at times the glory of the Lord came down upon the temple. But it's that his spirit would be upon them. He would dwell with them, spiritually speaking, through the word, through the priest, through the king, through those in authority, and he would be present among them. And it's a wonderfully great encouragement, because it's the presence of the Lord in our lives is what we need. That's what we need, too. We need God's presence in our lives through the work of his Holy Spirit, through his word that becomes a part of his life. And the impact of God's presence with them is told to us there in the last part of verse 3. Then Jerusalem will be called. There's two things that are going to be happen because of God being re-present with them. Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And then the parallel term is the same place. The mountain of the Lord, which is Jerusalem, the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called a holy mountain. And so there's two things that are going to be true because of God's coming to dwell with them again. There's going to be truth and holiness. There's the double impact of what the blessing of God and the return of the blessing of God to his people will be. And what's significant about this is we, you and I, don't just look back and think, well, that was nice for them. But this is the impact of God from beginning to the end, from Genesis to the end, to the consummation. When God was present among his people, there's two things that are very evident. There's truth. And there's holiness. And that's what God is seeking to accomplish. That's the way he renews us even today. God does the very same work among his people today. And Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, in the upper room, prayed with his disciples that marvelous prayer in John chapter 17. And he put these two things together. And his prayer was, sanctify them through your sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. God's prayer for you and for me, the same as for Israel, is the impact of his presence. It's the same, for you. What God wants true in your life, the same thing as what he wanted in Israel. He wants you to know his truth. His word, and then the impact of that word is that would make you holy. And the two things flow together so beautifully. You will not be holy without God's truth. And if God's truth is really in you, it will lead to holiness. The impact of his word. You and I hold fast to God's word. And that word does that work on in us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, which is sort of a parallel to the thought of holiness and truth in terms of the work of God in our lives. And we're just going to take a couple portions of this. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, in just verses 4 and 5 initially, it says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And when we combine the clear proclamation of God's truth and adhering to it and living it out, we get this combination of truth and holiness. And I won't read all what he has to say, but James Montgomery Boyce, and I think in his commentary on this passage, was talking about how you saw this kind of impact with Calvin in Geneva. Prior to the arrival of John Calvin in Geneva, Geneva was known as a city of great immorality. And the city council tried to do different things to change that, but they even voted to join the Protestant Reformation in case that would change things. And they even had some Christian ministers like William Farrell where it was there. But when John Calvin was passing through, they had Farrell essentially threaten John Calvin to make him stay. Anyway, he stayed there. And what did he have in terms of humanly speaking? He had nothing. He was as poor could be. He had no influence in the city. I always kind of laugh at how some people hate John Calvin and they accuse him of this and they accuse him. They don't understand. He had no power or ability at all. He had no influence. You know, he didn't execute Servetus. He couldn't have stopped it or promoted it either way. But he did do one thing, and that is he preached God's word. Every day, he proclaimed God's truth. And every Lord's Day, he proclaimed God's truth. And it was through the proclamation of the word of God, faithfully, clearly, and his commitment to that, that transformed, that God used to transform that city. And so this is what God wants to accomplish among Israel then, among God's people now. That he would be present among them and he would transform them into a city of truth and a holy mountain. Then the second promise is that he would bring the blessing of essentially prosperity and peace. And Zechariah gives a picture of something that for every Jew of that day would have been wonderfully meaningful. You know, you and I, maybe we don't catch it, but it would have been wonderfully meaningful to them. He says in verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. Then in addition, the city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Now, for the Jew, this would have been a beautiful picture. And even you and I can get into how beautiful a picture it is. But there in the city streets, you have the old women and the old men walking by cane, but there on the streets, and alongside of them are the little children playing in the street. And what that was a sign of is the blessings of prosperity and peace that God brought to the city. Because in a time of war or famine or pestilence or any other kind of calamity like that, the things you don't see in the streets, you might see a merchant, you might see some adult, but the one thing you won't see is you won't see any old people out there because they're at risk, and you won't see any kids because the parents are going to have them locked inside. They're in danger. But in a time of prosperity and peace, there on the street, you're going to see Arlena Mahaffey and Ethan all there together in the street. No danger, no threat, nothing to mar their ability to be freely there. This is what God has in mind for his people. This is a tremendous promise. You would think this would really warm the cockles of their heart for them to hear that. And then the third promise is that the city's going to be full of people again. And you pick that up in verse 7, and I'm going to come back to verse 6 in a minute. Verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west, and I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem, and they will be my people. And then I'm going to come back also to the last part of verse 8 again in a minute. So basically, God's going to gather his people back into the land. And what's interesting is that he talks about gathering them from the east and the west. So this is a kind of a universal gathering. All the people of Babylon, they were exiled to the east. So if he was just talking about the people exiled to Babylon, he would have said, well, I'm just going to gather all my people from the east and bring them back to the land. But he doesn't say just the east. He says the east and the west. He's going to gather. So in other words, the people exiled by the Assyrians, even prior to the Babylonians. Now, they scattered them and the tribal units were not kept together. But some of those Jews living in the Asia Minor and other parts of the empire would hear of the peace in Jerusalem and they'll come back to the land. just as an aside, it's kind of interesting that God preserved the tribe of Judah that went to Babylon as a tribal unit, but he didn't worry about keeping the other tribes in order. And you know, in the Jewish history, their genealogies were extremely important. And what was important about keeping Judah together, that was where the line of the Messiah was going to be. And you can see how in the whole picture, in the whole flow of the covenant of redemption, God is preserving in his providence that line of the Messiah, the reinstitution of the theocracy for the next few hundred years, to preserve the day when Christ would come. Then the nation is no longer needed as a nation. So you have this, these three wonderful blessings. God would be present with them. They'd become true people of truth and holiness. God would bring peace and prosperity to them. They would live in the land safely. They would have the gathering of those from basically every corner of the globe to come back and be a part of the land. And the very last part of this third promise is essentially a restatement of the covenant promise with one little addition that's significant. After he says, I'll bring them back to live in Jerusalem, they will be my people. And remember, the typical phrase is, they will be my people and I will be their God. So God is renewing covenant with them and reaffirming the covenant promises. But here he adds the phrase, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. And so he's underscoring these three wonderful promises with not only the affirmation of the covenant renewal, but an affirmation of his faithfulness to these things. In other words, we can depend on them. We can trust in them and trust in them. Now, the interesting thing, which I skipped verse 6, is when, humanly speaking, this is unbelievable. I mean, how in the world is this ever going to happen? How in the world is this going to be true? They would have had very great difficulty believing this. I mean, all that they've been through, and even though they're in the process of rebuilding the temple, the land is the Jerusalem's still unsafe. Nehemiah hasn't come back yet to rebuild the walls. We're still kind of in an open city, and it's hard for them to get their mind around that these things are really going to happen. And that's where verse 6 comes in, because this is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time. And by when it says that this may seem marvelous, you can put in the word unbelievable, because that's really what they thought. You may not really believe this. This may seem unbelievable to the remnant of this people at that time. But will it seem unbelievable to me? God says, it may be unbelievable to you, but it's not unbelievable to me because of who I am. The temptation to unbelief in them or us regarding these promises is because we forget who he is. And as you see throughout here, he's called the Lord Almighty. He's the one that's behind this. Can we depend on him? Absolutely. Let's turn to Jeremiah for just a couple verses. This is prior to the exile. And so even then, the prophets of God were trying to exhort the people to faith and to trust in the Lord. And depend upon him and believe his promises. Jeremiah 32, two different verses I want to direct you to. The first is a prayer of Nehemiah. And this is a time when this incident that this is in the context of is, remember, God had been telling Jeremiah to prophesy for a long, long time. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And in this particular chapter, God tells Jeremiah, I want you to go buy a field. And so this is the thing that would go through your head. If you knew that you were going to be sent to a far country, and that the city you live in was going to be destroyed, would you go invest in a house in that city? No, you wouldn't. You'd save your money. Maybe I can take it with me. Maybe we can spend it on the road. You know, you wouldn't do that. Well, that's kind of, you have to get yourself into the mind of Jeremiah. He's been told to do something that doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. But even as he's doing this, he's he is being obedient to the Lord. But even as he's doing this in verse 17, he makes a statement in prayer. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. It's almost as though he's having to convince himself. I don't know whether you've ever had to do that in prayer. You know, Lord, I know you know what you're doing, but do you know what you're doing? I remember Jack Peterson saying that when our first missionary to Haiti, who was just perfectly gifted, Matt Baugh, he was perfectly gifted for that mission field. It was like no one else could have been just so perfectly equipped for that. He had grown up. He understood the language. He knew the language. In fact, just a brief story aside, when he was making a flight to Haiti or from Haiti, there were a bunch of Haitians on board. And they asked him to get up front and give the talk because he could speak in the language of the people on the plane. And the stewardesses and stewards couldn't. He was perfectly equipped for that work. And yet he was killed within, I guess, about a year or so of being there. And Jack Peterson shared how when he got the news, when it came across an email on his computer, he said, Lord, you know what you're doing? Of course, he knew the Lord knew what he was doing, but that was the kind of the natural response. Lord, you know what you're doing? And, of course, God does know what he's doing. And here that's what kind of Jeremiah's reassuring himself here. God does know what he's doing, and nothing is too nothing is too great for him. And then go back, continue on in the chapter down to verse 27. And this is the word of God responding to Jeremiah. Jeremiah affirmed it. Now God's responding to him, and he says, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? And so he was kind of reaffirming to Jeremiah, you're right, Jeremiah, nothing's too hard for me. And that land you bought in that plot you bought in a city that's going to be destroyed, is your down payment on your future inheritance. And you and I are encouraged by scriptures like that for us to trust in the Lord, to believe, to know that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Can he dwell with his people? Yes. And turn them into truth and holiness? Yes. Can he bring prosperity and peace to them? Yes. Can he reaffirm his covenant with them and establish them and gather people from every language, nation, people, and tongue to believe in him? Yes, he can. And it's the encouragement for you and I to embrace those promises, because these belong to us too. These promises are ours too. Jeremiah Burroughs, in underscoring that particular point, he says, the saints of God have an interest in all the promises that ever were made to our forefathers from the beginning of the world. They are their inheritance, and they go on from generation to generation. And very interesting, he says, every time a godly man reads the scriptures and there meets with a promise, he ought to lay his hand upon it and say, this is part of my inheritance. It is mine, and I'm to live upon it. When you read the Bible and you hear the promises of God, you need to lay your hand on that and say, this is my inheritance, and I'm to live by that. So God establishes his promises to them. And you and I might ask the question, well, where were these promises ever fulfilled? And as you and I look at the overall flow of redemption, we have to realize there was a progressive fulfillment of this. One, it was fulfilled in Israel at that time. Israel was made a place of safety, at least for a period of time. People were brought back into the land. The temple was rebuilt and established. And so there was a real and necessary fulfillment of in the people of Israel at that time for the next few hundred years, because the time for the coming of the Messiah had to be preserved. The nation had to be preserved. But now we know when the Romans invaded and the Greeks invaded, and they had trouble in between. But Christ comes, and so we know that a further, more ultimate fulfillment of this passage is in the coming of Christ, who establishes the kingdom. And in that kingdom are people from every language, nation, and tongue. And are people that find in the Lord and in his promises peace and safety. And so in the establishment of the kingdom, and then, of course, we realize the complete fulfillment of all this is in the return of Jesus Christ, when all of this will be fulfilled in absolute perfection. So it's not that the people of Israel at that time were just biding their time. There was a real fulfillment for them, but we know that it anticipated a greater fulfillment when the Messiah would come and bring all these things to pass. But let me just go a little further with you. After giving these promises, there's a reason why God gave these promises, and that was to strengthen their hands for the work. And so we'll just complete the section which I read today, and then we'll pick it up, because God adds some things to it in the verses that follow. So in verse 9, God says, this is sort of building on the promises. What result does God want? This is what the Lord Almighty says: you who now hear these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. And so what he's saying is, because you've heard these promises, now get busy doing the work that God has called you to do, which is to build this temple. Remember, one of the rebukes Haggai gave to the people was that they were building their own homes and they were settled in their own homes, but they were neglecting the building of the temple. And so here's where Zechariah and Haggai are just kind of melting together, and they're following the same message. And so Zechariah's message is, God's promised great blessings for you, so therefore get busy and do the work that God has intended for you to do. There's a follow-up. In verse 10, he kind of reminds them of what it was like before. Before that time, there were no wages for man. No one could go about his business safely because of the enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of the people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. And then he gives promises about that sort of reiterate the blessings of prosperity. Crops will grow, the heavens will drop their dew. I'm going to give these things to you as a remnant. As you used to be an object of cursing among the nations, I'm going to make you an object of blessing. So it's kind of restating the promises he's given in slightly different words. I will really bless you. You used to be on the lips of the nations as a curse. Now you're going to be on the lips of the nations as a blessing. But he ends there in verse 13, again, with kind of the same thing where he ended verse 10. verse 9. He says, do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. And so this is what God is doing not only for Israel, but for you and for me. God gives us the promises of his word, not for us to sit back and say, okay, we'll see what happens, but it's so that you can be encouraged that being obedient and being faithful is what God has for you in whatever area of life you are, a student or a parent or a brother or sister, a child, your whatever role that you have in life, you have figuratively a task to do, a temple to build, an obligation to fulfill. And sometimes it doesn't seem like it's going to pay off. Sometimes it seems like it's a fruitless effort. But God says, no, it's not a fruitless effort. I promise I will come and I will bless you. And I will bring you peace and prosperity. And I will use you. So therefore, let your hand, don't be afraid, but let your hands be strong. Whatever obstacles are in your way, don't be afraid. Let your hands be strong. Do that which God has put before you. And beloved, this is where you and I are. We have the wonderful blessings of the promises of God, his truth, his holiness, and he's wanting to work that out in our lives. Us holding fast to his truth, us not being afraid and letting our hands be strong to do the work that he has determined for us to do in our lives. And may you and I, with confidence in the sovereign power of Almighty God, that we're for whom nothing is too hard, hold fast our hope and live faithful, obedient lives for him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the richness of your promises in your word, not only here, but throughout them. And all these promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. And that he is the source of our hope and our strength. He's the one who brings to us peace and truth and holiness and the fulfillment of your covenant promises. Help us, O Lord, to hold fast with confident faith and hope in him, and then live out those obligations you put before us to be obedient children of yours in each aspect of our lives, knowing that you will bless and you will prosper according to your perfect and holy will. May you, O Lord, be honored as we live this out in this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.